as we get into this, remember where we're coming from. We're coming from the time period where David was just about, when it came to Nabal, off with his head. And he was going for bloodshed. And he was going to right his own wrong that happened to him. And so he was taking matters into his own hands. If it wasn't for Abigail, who came and spoke truth into his life and spoke sense into his life, it stopped him from committing an atrocity that would follow him into his kingship. And so here we have in chapter 26, after that event, and of course God is the one that carried out vengeance for David, and Nabal died, and so Abigail became David's wife. And so here we have in chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakalah opposite Jeshimon?'" Hakalah means darkness, by the way. And they think it means darkness because it's a heavily forested area, is what their thought is. And so the Ziphites, you know, had betrayed David's whereabouts before to Saul in 1 Samuel 23. They're the ones that came and said, "Hey, he's hiding amongst us." And they go to Saul again and say, "Hey, he's still hiding amongst us." And so so they're obviously there they're throwing themselves with the alignment of Saul. For whatever reason, they think Saul is the one that's going to be the victor between the two, and so they're throwing their lot with him. And so, again, they try and gain King Saul's favor by helping Saul find David again. So it says, "Then Saul arose, went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." So David has about 600 men at this time. Saul brings 3,000. He obviously thinks that's enough. And then in verse 3, "And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakalah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him." So we could see that Saul's little tearful confession back in chapter 24 was pretty much empty, because here he comes chasing David once again, looking to kill him. The last time they met, David just happened upon Saul in the cave. This time he actually goes seeking him. And so it's a little bit different. He actively seeks Saul out at this point. The Hebrew word here, where it says that within the camp, there in verse 5, "Now Saul lay within the camp," is a very interesting word. The word "within the camp" is a Hebrew word that means trench. And what this says is that Saul lays within the trench. The idea is that the perimeter of the camp was marked by the tracks of their carts or wagons that they were, you know, carrying with them as well, probably for food and supplies and things like that. They literally circled the wagons around Saul is what this means, okay? So if you think of the old Westerns, how they circled the wagons and they fought behind there, well, Saul would have been the one in the middle there. That's where his tent would have been. They would have put the within the trench, so the markings of their carts. And so they literally would have surrounded his area with the carts and things like that. He'd be within there. And then the rest of the army would have camped around him to protect him. So, and then it says, "Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.'" That's the last mention of Ahimelech the Hittite. So he had an opportunity to raise to the occasion, and obviously he didn't volunteer for that. Abishai did, and we don't hear anything about this guy ever again. The Hittites are mentioned repeatedly in the Old Testament. They were one of the nations to be driven out in Canaan. Their empire centered in Asia Minor came to an end around 1200 BC. And so the Assyrians are in the 8th century are the ones that finally drove them out for the most part. So at this point, they're pretty much off the scene, but there's a couple of them around that are still known as being Hittites, and this is one of them. And so Abishai was David's nephew, according to 1 Chronicles 2:15. He was a courageous warrior, remained faithful to David, even at the time when Absalom is running David out of Jerusalem and being king. Abishai was the one that saved David from a giant in 2 Samuel 21. And so Abishai is a very, very faithful, loyal companion to David, and he has served David all the days of his life, even into his kingship. And so it says in verse 7, so David and Abishai went down to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay around all around him. And then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. I want you to be able to see the thought behind this with Abishai. No doubt Abishai was one of the ones that probably thought that when David met Saul in the cave, he should have disposed of him then. David looked at it and says, I cannot touch the Lord's anointed. Abishai is basically saying, I can. He said, look, I know you have reservations about it. I do not. Let me do this for you, and then you won't have the guilty conscience, is what he's saying. But there's a problem with this. Because James makes this very clear when he states that, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you have the opportunity to stop evil and you do not stop evil, what does that make you? Evil. That's what it makes you. And so David's going, look, whether you kill him or someone else does, and that's in my presence and I know about it, I'm just as guilty. I'm just as guilty. And he's not going to let him do it. He's not going to let him do it. And so, and it's interesting to me, the advice that David gets here, just like the last time, that his associates point out, check out the circumstance. This is obviously what God wants to do. This is obvious. God has delivered him into your hands. Yes, but to do what? In their minds, it was to kill him. That's got to be the will of God right there, to kill him. Where David, I believe, sees this as being, no, this is, again, a test. It's a testing of my faith. Do I take matters into my own hands? And quite possibly, he's still thinking about what he was about to do to Nabal. And God rescued him from his own hand of putting of bloodshed and carrying that into the kingdom, whatever it is that God made him king. And so he sees this, and the people around him see it so much, it has to be this. But David doesn't see it that way. And he's not going to take the advice of those around him with the peer pressure saying, this is obviously what it means. This is what you should do. But David's not buying into it. David's not buying into it. David is so much us. There are glimpses of just absolute loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord. But as we're going to see in chapter 27, and then there's times where you just go, he is not seeking the Lord here at all. He is running by the flesh. And that's so much the way we are. It depends really on the day, the mood, how close we are to the Lord, how much we're willing to hear from him of how we respond during the day. And there's other times we're so distracted, we're so fearful that we're making decisions on our own and they're fleshly wrong decisions. And David is no different. But right now is one of his shining moments because he's not going to do it. The Lord shall strike him. And I love his response to this. God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But what is it that David says? But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him on strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. Wow. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord in Romans 12, 17. The Thessalonians, when they were suffering such intense persecution, Paul writes them and tells them this. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Did you know that? That it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you. Now, I'm here to say this. I would say chances are you are not going to be there to see it. But that's God saying, I've got your back. That's God saying, hey, look, those that are causing you the most trouble, the ones that are persecuting you, the ones that are just totally giving you grief for being a believer and doing the right thing and things like that, hey, he tells them right here, I'm going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus was revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Does that right there tell you when you get to rest? You get to rest when the Lord comes back. You get to rest when he takes you to heaven. That's when you get to rest. Till then? But he goes on and says, Paul does, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He's not playing around when he says, I will bring them trouble. Now, hopefully, through it all, they will see Jesus and will want to repent. But if not, these troublemakers are the ones that are really going to be in trouble. And so Jesus shows us how to refuse to pursue the right thing the wrong way. When Jesus himself was brought to there in the wilderness, he'd been tempted by Satan on that third one. It says, and the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Here's the shortcut, Jesus. You don't have to go by way of the cross. I'll give it all to you just so long as you worship me. You don't have to go the next 3 years of ministry. You don't have to go around and being rejected by the people and the religious leaders. You don't have to go through that horrible death of crucifixion. You don't have to. None of those things if you just bow down and worship me. Here's the shortcut. But what does Jesus says? Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. You know what? The whole world is going to worship me. Oh, it's going to be harder, and it's going to take a lot longer, but this is the right thing to do. And this is exactly what the Lord is trying to show David. There's a right way and a wrong way. Oh, yeah, man, you kill him right now, the throne is yours. The shortcut, baby. If I can just think of all the times in my life where I go, oh, this will be a shortcut, a road, something like that, and I've gotten in trouble. Just about every single time where I think, oh, this is a shortcut. Oh, this will be easier. Oh, this is a way I can make up time. Man, that turns around and bites me every single time. You know you can get to it this way. Yeah, but I'm running late. I think if I just do this and this, I can get there. And you end up being twice as late as when you started, you know. And that's exactly the way it is when it comes to the things that God is calling us to do. We know what it is we're supposed to do. We don't know how many days that we have. But let's say I have another 25 years. I know that those aren't going to be 25 years of easy days. It's just not. In this world, I'm going to have tribulation. It's going to be a difficult road, period. End of story. And so anytime I'm trying to shortcut what God has me for those 25 years is going to come back to bite me, and it will cost me, and it will cost me. And so when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and right, then all these things will be added to you, that's what it means. God first, his ways, what he wants. That's what has to be put in play, not what your flesh wants. And so it says, again, when he says in verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear, the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. So David took the spear, the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because the deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Couple things here. Where it says that the deep sleep had fallen upon, that's the same word, the same term is used when in Genesis chapter 2, when it's used of the sleep of Adam, putting him to sleep in order to pull out a rib, in order to create Eve. Same word. So this is very much a Lord anointed sleep. It's anesthesia to the max. okay? They ain't coming out of this, you know? I could just see David and Abishag going around and, you know, smacking into some iron or something like that, or armor, and making all this shh. It's like, dude, you could have made any noise you want to. They weren't coming out of the sleep. This is from the Lord. This is from the Lord. This description of the spear and the jug is very interesting to me. So think of wood and water, a spear, and it's sticking in the ground, it says. And so this description kind of suggests an Eden, the Garden of Eden moment of sorts. This is David's temptation to take of the forbidden fruit. So you have a spear that could represent the tree of knowledge, and then you have this jug that are by the waters of Eden. And so he's having someone kill him. The throne will be yours. The crown is yours. The forbidden fruit. And he passes and says no. He says no. And I find this just, you know, like I've always said, you know, the height of one's glory of making a grand decision is always followed by usually some sort of bad decision in the way of the valley. And we're going to see that here with David here in a moment. And so it says in verse 13, now David went on to the other side, stood on top of a hill afar off, a great distance between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. And that would have been him. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his hand. This is amazing, dramatic evidence. A lot like the evidence of the corner of Saul's robe. And yet, Abner is the commander of the army. He needs to be the one. He's the one that protects the king. He is responsible for the king. And he literally let his guard down. And so David has, again, the evidence. Here's a spear. Here's a jug. To which Saul, when he looks around, he can see his spear is gone. He can see the jug of water is gone. And so there's tremendous evidence there that Abner did not protect his king. Now, Abner, we're told, is the son of Ner. Ner was Saul's uncle. So Abner is actually quite a bit older than Saul. And so Abner's position as Saul's right-hand guy here, being the commander of the army, is pretty significant. Because if you recall, if Abner is the commander of his army, and David, after he kills Goliath, and then he goes out and he's winning all these battles and stuff. It looks to me at that point that if David had continued and Saul didn't go all crazy and everything and run David out, that David would eventually have been the commander of Saul's army. He was his armor bearer, but he wasn't the commander of the army yet. And so he would have eventually replaced Abner. So if you think about it, this could be a reason itself that Abner also wants to see David dead, because he doesn't want to be replaced by him. And he almost was replaced by him. And so David calls out to him, as the Lord lives, you deserve to die. And so then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O king. I find this interesting. Remember before, he would say, son of Jesse, and things like that. And then after he repented, he called him son of David. And this time around, same thing. Instead of saying son of Jesse, he calls him the son of David. And so he calls him my son. Is that your foot? My son, David. And it's like he's already conceived from the very beginning. He's trying to empathize with him. He's trying to reach out to him like everything's okay. But it's not okay. And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O king. And he said, why does the Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let the Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. This is intense. David's message to Saul was actually a plea for him to return to the Lord. If God has led you to pursue me because of some sin in my life, then I'll offer sacrifice. I'll ask forgiveness. Let's get this matter settled, is what he's saying. But if men are the ones that are causing you to pursue me, if they're filling your head with all sorts of stuff, then let them be accursed. And so he's basically saying to Saul, which is it? If I've sinned against you, tell me. I'll make an offering to the Lord. We'll settle this matter once and for all. I'll even ask for your forgiveness. I ask forgiveness for God. Just show me what it is that I need to do, and I'll do it. But if this is from men, let them be accursed. And so he says in verse 20, so now do not let my blood fall to the earth, but before the face of the Lord. Don't let it happen, Saul. Don't let it happen. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. A flea is very insignificant. There's so many more important things, Saul, that you should be doing. I'm very insignificant, is what he's saying. And he's being humble here. He's saying, don't waste your time doing this. But his other metaphor here is a bumbling way in which they're trying to catch him, like a partridge in the mountains. It is a worthy, one scholar wrote, it is a worthy of remark that the Arabs, observing that partridges being put to flight several times, soon become so weary as not to be able to fly, they in this manner hunt them upon the mountains, till at last they can knock them down with their clubs. It was in this manner that Saul hunted David, coming hastily upon him and putting him to flight from time to time in hopes that David would tire and that they would eventually catch him, is what he's saying. He says, don't do this. It's a bumbling effort. Here, I ran into you in the cave. Here, I saw you coming a mile away. You think that by constantly pursuing me, I'm going to tire and you're finally going to catch me, is what he's saying. And then verse 21, then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Yeah, he has played the fool. Because in Proverbs 26:11, it says, as the dog returns to his vomit, so does the fool repeat his folly. You got that visual? Isn't that lovely? Anybody have a dog? Anybody not see that before? It's like, dude, what is wrong with you? And God's just saying, and so is a fool who repeats his folly. You keep going back to it, you're like a dog who returns to its vomit. That's pretty sick. And God's saying, you're sick if you keep on doing the same thing over and over and over again, is what he's telling there. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says this, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. If Saul is really repentant here, it's going to be seen in his actions. If he's really sorry here, I have sinned, words don't mean anything if they're not followed by a changed life, a changed plan of action. But because he keeps on going after David after he says, I've sinned, I'm sorry, and then he goes after, I've sinned, I'm sorry, and he keeps going after him, then he's not repentant. And if he's not repentive, then he's truly not sorrowful. And that cannot lead to salvation. And that's why Paul says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And so Saul's confession is empty because it's not followed up by the right actions that repentance speaks of. And so we're going to see here in 1 Samuel 27, verse 4, he's still pursuing David. It's an empty confession, and he plays the fool, he says. We see him playing the fool when he ran ahead of the Lord. That's another way you can play the fool, when you run ahead of the Lord. And in 1 Samuel 13, where he's waiting for Samuel to show up so Samuel do the sacrifice for him. What does he do? He does it himself. He runs ahead of the Lord. That's foolish. That's foolish. And so he delivers that unlawful sacrifice. And then we see him fail to completely obey. For some reason, he thinks partial obedience is obedience. Just so you know, partial obedience is never obedience to the Lord. And if you think that partial obedience is okay, then you're playing the fool. You're playing the fool. We're going to see that he begins to seek guidance from the world or from the devil himself at the Witch of Endor here in chapter 28, the Lord willing, we'll get to next week. And then we are going to see that he has an opportunity to repent and really admit he's wrong, and yet he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it in chapter 24. He doesn't do it here in chapter 26. And so it's really foolish when you know you're wrong not to truly repent. and ask God's forgiveness and change your behavior. That's foolishness, absolute foolishness. But we do this all the time. And in Numbers 32:23, God's word is very clear. Your sin will find you out. That should scare you to your very core. Keep playing with that fire, because you're going to get burned and everybody's going to know it. There's patience there where God's not saying every little sin you've done, well, I'll make known to everybody throughout the world. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is that you already know what I'm asking you to change. You already know what it is I'm calling you to do. You already know I told you to stop doing that. I'm going to be patient with you. But if you don't, your sin will find you out. It's a good verse for if you're a parent to have your kids memorize. Your sin will find you out. I loved it when my kids were really, really little, you know, and for some reason they just don't know that sound carries. For some reason, that doesn't click in until they're like 8, 9, sometimes 10. They just don't get it that sound carries. Because they don't see you, they think you cannot see them. And because they don't hear you, they think that you can't hear them. Do not eat any cookies in the kitchen. It'll spoil dinner. Do not eat these cookies here in this jar. You go out of the room. You hear them pull up a chair. You hear them clank, you know, boom, get their hand to the cookie. They're making all sorts of racket. They eat the cookie, come back. Did you have a cookie? No. Yes, you did. How'd you know? Because your sin will find you out. And for some reason, your little pea brain just hasn't grown to the point where you understand these things. And you just let them know that, you know, God showed me. And he did. And they're going, whoa, your sin will find you out. I love it when little kids get caught in the action. You could see them. They don't see you. Poof, they hit their sister or something like that. Did you just hit your sister? No. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. I saw you. What? You know, your sin will find you out. Well, God sees everything. He hears everything. You don't think he knows? He knows, and he'll bring it to the attention of those that need to know. Your sin will find you out. And we see that with Saul time and time again. He's doing evil to the point where it's recognized with his own soldiers there, and he cries out like he did in chapter 24, I have sinned. You know, he tells him right here, I have sinned. I've acted foolishly. He says it in front of all his men. Everybody knows this is Saul's sin. He has been found out. And yet he continues to play the fool. Verse 22, and David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of you young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. That's mercy. Somebody is within your clutches. And you can exact judgment or not. And if you choose not to, that's mercy. That's mercy. You choose to forgive, you forgive. This is the exact principle that Jesus spoke about. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you in Matthew 7:2. Luke 6:37 says it this way, condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. I don't know about you, but I want grace, I want mercy, I want forgiveness. And you know, in order for me to have that in my life with other people, I have to be gracious and merciful and forgiving to others. And if I don't, that's the measure and standard that God's going to use with me with other people. I don't know about you, I never pray for justice because I don't want justice in my life. I pray for mercy and grace. I pray that truth be known, yes, but that mercy and grace will accompany it. David wants the industrial size of God's mercy and forgiveness for himself. And so because of that, he gives the industrial size of mercy and grace and forgiveness to Saul. Because David is going to need that mercy and grace and forgiveness over that whole, you know, Bathsheba thing. And he's going to need that mercy and grace and forgiveness of just chapter 27 that we're going to hit on here in a moment. He does some pretty wicked things, pretty bad things. And so he gives it out, and we're going to see in his life he's also going to receive much of this, because this is how he's given it out. And then in verse 24, "And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Well, he doesn't, but he'll walk with him through it. Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son, David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So Saul invites David to return, but David doesn't take him up on his invitation, because he did that the last time as well, and boom, he came after him again. So he doesn't trust Saul at all, and that makes sense. After this, this is their last meeting together they ever have. They're never going to see each other again after that. So with that, I want to go to chapter 27. "And David said in his heart," we have a problem right there. "David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul.'" What's speaking here? Is this wisdom speaking? Or is this fear speaking? Is this somebody who has their eyes on the Lord speaking? Or is this somebody who has their eyes on themselves speaking? "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me and seek me and to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hands. I shall perish," he says. But that's the fault of David for believing that, because this comes from not trusting God's promise of being anointed king over Israel, that David is going to have a throne someday. Either he believes God or he doesn't, and at one time he did. And for whatever reason, his eyes are on the circumstance, and he begins to, well, believe in his own wisdom. And he's scared, and he starts to trust in his flesh instead. And so he forsakes a place where God had placed him, where he gave him assurance and experience of his protection there. He saw time and time again, even with when he was with Samuel and Ramah, how Saul came after him, and then they all start prophesying there, stopped dead in their tracks, three groups of soldiers, and then Saul himself coming to try and get him there at Ramah. And each time God, through his Holy Spirit, stopped him supernaturally. And he's still running. He has this encounter in the cave there. Who brought that to happen, God? He was given word that Saul is coming, and he comes and checks it out, and he's able to walk into his camp. Who allowed that to happen? God supernaturally allowed that to happen. So what does he have to fear? But he does. Because we all sometimes get overcome by the gravity of the situation, because of the circumstances that are before us. And when we start at that point making decisions based on fear, man, it's a domino effect of how quickly you can fall away from God, how quickly you can stop hearing from the voice of God. It's a quick domino effect, and we're going to see it here with David. It says, "Then David arose and went over with 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath." And so David tells himself to do what he feared in 1 Samuel 26:19. "For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" And guess what? He is going now out of the land of Israel, out of the inheritance of Israel, where they worship other gods. He's the one that does it, though. He's the one that does it. This temptation, these words in David's heart, have been working their way into him for quite a while. And so he considers something he would never have considered before, leaving the land of God's people, the land of promise, to go and live among the Philistines, and so he does. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household. So there's more than 600. They have their families with them now. David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, and Nabal's widow. And so each man with his household, so that's quite a bit. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more, which means he was still seeking him. So even after that last encounter, okay, you can come back and everything else, he's still seeking David. So he's still lying, and he's still playing the fool. Now, I want you to take special note here, because I believe that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, the Bible says. And I do believe that this is one of Satan's modus of operandi. I think that this is how he operates, is that he will scare you into making the easiest decision to take care of your flesh. He will scare you so you'll make the easiest decision in regards to your flesh. And so he will do whatever it takes so you will see, if I do this, then the pressure will be off. The pressure of my flesh will be satisfied. And I'll get a rest. I finally have peace that I haven't had before. David here gives into the, well, Satan's method here, because he's scared. He goes to Gath. What happens? Verse 4, Saul sought him no more. The greatest pressure on David being caught by Saul is now gone. It's gone. The battle is called off. The pressure of Saul chasing David is now over. The enemy, Saul, withdraws from chasing David. And what seems like for peace for the moment is really only a stupor that is going to eat away at David's soul. On the outside, oh, finally can I take a breather. But the peace that you get momentarily for making a decision in the flesh is not the same peace you receive when you fight the battle, endure the battle, and overcome the battle. That's a completely different peace. You can get a momentary peace as you're tempted with alcohol, and alcohol has always been your nemesis. You can get a temporary peace in the way of having alcohol. It takes the pressure off. I'm really craving that. And then when you take it in, your body no longer craves it. And guess what? You have a momentary peace. But it comes back at a cost. And the cost is huge. The cost is huge. When you move into the enemy-occupied territory, when you come over to Satan's side, guess what? Satan will get off your back. The pressure, the temptations he's throwing you, you've taken the temptation now. Now he doesn't need to throw it to you anymore. And you are going to be free for a time, but there's going to be a tremendous cost to it. David is able to go over to the king of Gath and to Achish there in Gath. And guess what? That pressure he's feeling of being chased is gone. He has a temporary peace there, no question about it. But at what cost? It's going to be to the cost where he's about to do some very atrocious things. He's going to have to lie to the king of Gath. And he's going to be brought to a place in chapter 29 where he's about to go in battle with the Philistines against his own people. And if God doesn't intervene, David would begin to kill his own people. When you give in to your flesh, when you give in to Satan at any point in your life, you're going to have immediate relief from the pressure. And you're going to go away saying, what was that minister talking about fighting the good fight? I don't need to do that. I don't need this brain damage. So much easier on this side. Yeah, it is. But at what cost? I have peace now. No more conflict. But here's the thing. God has not called any one of you to a conflict-free life. He just hasn't. He hasn't. There's a battle. And it's not against flesh and blood. We don't have any inkling here in chapter 27. We don't even see it until later on in chapter, I think it is 30, that all of a sudden we see David inquire of the Lord. Till then, we don't see David inquiring of the Lord. Why? Because he's making his own decisions. He's making his own decisions. What David should have done at the time of feeling pressure, here's Saul coming after me again, is wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say in the Lord. Does David need relief or does he need strength? He needs strength. How often we think we need relief when we really need strength. Lord, give me strength. Show me any prayer that any of the godly men and women of God's word have prayed. Lord, give me relief. Lord, I pray for relief right now. I don't see that. I see prayer for strength and boldness. I do see prayers of deliverance, no question about it. But I don't see prayers of relief. I don't think God wants us to be relieved. I think what he wants is for us to have strength through him. Through him. Isaiah 40, verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their what? Strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, I don't know how many of you are runners here, but I have a treadmill down in the basement. I run and do all these different things, and I would love to be able to run and not be weary. I've never experienced that in my life, ever, you know. A lot of you long-distance runners will talk about how you can break through that wall, and you're just gliding at 16 miles, 17 miles, and the rest of us, just so you know, we hate you. So, but I've never known what it is to run and not be weary. But I do know what it is to run in his strength, to actually be strengthened. I do understand that. They shall walk and not grow faint. That's what I want. I want his strength. I don't want relief. I just want strength in the battle. Give me the strength to endure. Give me the strength to overcome. And then in verse 5 it says, and David said to Achish, if I've now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? He says, look, I don't want to be in Gath with you. We have a lot of people. We don't need to be fighting over resources or anything like that. I understand this. You're the king. This is your town and everything. But is there a place in your domain here? Is there a place in the area that you control that I can, you know, go and settle in? Is what he's asking. So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. So 16 months he's with them. 16 months. Satan will give you whatever you need to continue in your rebellion against God. And for David to continue to be in rebellion against God and to be at enemies with Israel, King says, sure, I'll give you this area right here. Because they know of the conflict that's going on between David and Saul. You recall that David went there once before to Gath, and they reported how Saul was chasing him, and then he feigned madness there at the gate. So they know that Saul, that there's a problem between Saul and David, and that David now has a lot of warriors, but Saul has more, and there's this conflict going on. And so David shows up now with all his 600 warriors and his, their families, and they can see it's kind of a big group. And I'm sure the king of Achish is thinking, this is awesome. He's coming to me, I'll befriend him, and now he'll be on our side. And so he grants him an area, Ziklag. And Ziklag is very, very interesting. We're told in Joshua 19:5, it's one of the southern cities of Judah under the tribe of Simeon. Later, it was captured by the Philistines, but they never occupied it. In 1 Chronicles 4:30, we're given a list of territories, an inventory, if you will, at the time of David's reign, and we see that Simeon does occupy Ziklag. And so what this tells me is that you have Israelites in this area that are controlled by the enemy living in servitude. Evidently, even though this territory had been given to them by God, it was being controlled by the enemy. And so to them, peace at any price is what they seemed to live by. And they had no stomach to fight for what was truly theirs from God. And so David goes to rule them and be over them. That, it's a great warning to me as I get older that I won't tire of the fight that God has brought my way, that I would not get complacent, that I, like Paul, could say, like in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I want to be able to say that. David had grown weary because, well, he started making decisions in the flesh, stopped waiting on the Lord, stopped asking for his strength. And it's so opposite to the David that we saw in chapter 17 when he's fighting Goliath. What a difference 10 chapters make in the life of someone. But it could go the other way as well. And we're going to see that with David. He is going to turn this around. And so it says in verse 8, so they go and live in Ziklag. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. The Hebrew word raided comes from the verb to strip, with the idea that you're stripping the dead for loot. David would attack these villages or encampments, kill some of the men, strip their bodies for treasure or armor, rob the people of the village. And this is what he has turned into. Killing women and children. Not leaving any of them alive. Why? Because he doesn't want any of it getting back to Achish. Because what he is doing here in verse 10, then Achish would say, where have you raided today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremelites, or against the southern area of the Canaanites, or the Kenites. And he lied to gain favor with Achish. He knew that the Philistine leader would be pleased to hear that David raided his own people of Israel. But he wasn't raiding there. That's one of the reasons he couldn't lead anybody alive, because if anybody got back to Achish, he would find out, oh, he's not raiding the southern area of Judah. He's raiding this other area over here. Which means he still has a love for his people and he wouldn't attack his own people. And so David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did, and thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So for 16 months he did this. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, therefore he will be my servant forever. The word utterly abhor there means to stink. And so, as you can see here, one sin leads to another. David goes into enemy territory. It forces him to lie. It forces him to murder, kill, loot, become nothing more than a bandit and a murderer. And so, after many years of running from Saul, David finally leads his immediate family and 600 followers to Gath. Threw himself on the mercy of Achish, the Philistine ruler. David had tried this before, but now it works. And so what does this bring about? It brings a blight on David's history is what it does. And it makes him stink, all right, but I think it makes him stink to God of what he's doing. This is what happens to the child of God when they yield to temptation. When we give into the flesh. We're no longer that bright and shining star for the Lord. Our sin stinks to him because we are going out in the flesh, and one fleshly decision leads to another poor fleshly decision, which leads to another poor fleshly decision. And until that insanity is stopped by a repentant heart, it will continue to make one bad decision after another, and it affects other people. And it's going to bring harm to other people. That's why the answer is to repent, seek the Lord, wait upon him to deliver you. In Psalm 34:22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. This is why it's so interesting that in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told this about the Lord, our high priest. In Hebrews 4:15, we are told this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We get tempted all the time, but sometimes we give in to the temptation so that pressure momentarily is gone, but it's at a great cost. If you ever think of a pressure cooker, when you release a little bit of steam, the pressure goes down, doesn't it? But it's going to build up again. With Jesus, The pressure was always there, but he never let off any steam. You ever think about that? Temptations came his way, but he never gave into those temptations. And so the pressure was always there, but he never gave off a little steam. He was perfect. God's ways are perfect. And we're going to get tempted all the time to take the shortcut. We're going to get tempted all the time that this would be more convenient for your flesh if you do this. You're going to get tempted all the time. But the answer is, Lord, give me strength. Wait upon the Lord. He will give you strength. He's not there to give you weak. And so, as we look at David, he's in a very, very bad place right now. And he's doing things that the enemy does. And he's aligned himself with it.